This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Hosea, chapters 11 through 14.
She was the ugly one. Jacob learned what it was like to be swindled, not just the swindler. So when he decided to return home, he was afraid. He was wondering what kind of reception is he going to get from Esau. He feared that Esau would want to fight him, would want revenge. And that night, by the Jabbok River, just east of the Jordan. In fact, we'll be visiting the Jabbok River in a few days. Jacob encountered a stranger there. He thought this fellow was his brother Esau. The two men began to wrestle. Old Jake the Snake went into action. He'd been wrestling all his life. His whole life had been a battle to trust God, to let God work out his will, his way. Little did Jacob realize that this stranger wasn't Esau. He was a messenger from the Lord. I believe that Jacob wrestled all night with Jesus. The heel catcher wrestled all night physically, just as he had wrestled all his life spiritually. Jacob was putting up a pretty good fight when just before daybreak, the angel touched his thigh and dislocated his hip. Instantly, Jacob realized he'd been wrestling with God. Jacob grabbed God just as tightly as he had grabbed his brother's heel. He cried out to God and he asked for his blessing on his life, and God granted it. That night, Jacob came to a startling realization. The blessing he had always longed for was not achieved by his hand, by his plans, by his manipulations. The contentment and peace he had strived for wasn't found in beating the other guy, in winning, but in losing. God blessed Jacob when he surrendered. And it's interesting, Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life, the Bible tells us. Like Paul's thorn in the flesh, his crippled hip was a gift from God. It was a subtle reminder that his job, as well as ours, is to trust in God's strength, not our own. It's to trust in God's plan, not our own. The last incident from Jacob's life referred to by Hosea here in verse 6 was his experience at Bethel. After Jacob's wrestling match at the Jabbok, God told him to go to Bethel, the place where Jacob had first met God. The name Bethel means house of God. And at Bethel, Jacob does three things. He and his house put away their idols, they cleanse themselves, and they change their garments. And these same three things happen today when a person comes to Christ. We turn our backs on the false gods we once worshipped. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and God clothes us in the Lord's righteousness. Jesus is our Bethel, our house of God. Jacob's running is now over. He's dwelling in the house of God, and at Bethel he gets a new name. He's no longer called Jacob or heel catcher, but now God calls him Israel, which means governed by God. It's a wonderful thing when you go from being a manipulator to being governed by God, surrendering to God's will, God's way, being governed by God. Hosea encourages Ephraim to learn from his forefather Jacob. Jacob went from rebellion towards God to wrestling with God to resting in God. And here Hosea is hoping that the nation will do the same. The problem, though, is that the nation in Hosea's day was going the opposite direction. Like Jacob, they were wrestling with God and they didn't know it. They needed to surrender to his will. As a matter of fact, we all need to stop wrestling and start resting. And then verse 7 tells us, a cunning Canaanite, this is what he refers to Israel as, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Notice, God calls Israel, the Hebrews, a cunning Canaanite. That's a pretty good insult. The Canaanites, they were the pagans who lived in the land before God gave it to the Hebrews. Israel is acting like the blasphemous pagans that they what were there in the land before God gave it to them. And especially when it came to dirty business practices like rigged or unbalanced scales, they were cheating out their customers. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast." The feast that Hosea refers to here is the Feast of Tabernacles. And as a matter of fact, to this day, Jews are supposed to spend a week outside their homes living under a tent or under a makeshift booth. It's a reminder of their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years and how God preserved and provided for them in the desert. And yet, because of the haughtiness of the Hebrews in Hosea's day and the confidence they had in their own wealth, God will force them to live again in tents, not just during an annual feast, but permanently, he says. "I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." And of course, we've been talking about this since Isaiah, from Isaiah to Hosea. We've noted how God communicates through the Hebrew prophets, sometimes through sermons, but sometimes through skits. Often God called on the prophets to act out the message he had given them through these dramatic displays. Isaiah walked naked. Ezekiel did a host of bizarre antics. Hosea was called to marry a prostitute. All these things were God's way of communicating his truth in a visual way. Verse 11, "Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field." From Gilead in the Golan, in the northern mountains, to Gilgal in the south, the land just above the Dead Sea, idolatry had permeated all the northern kingdom of Israel at the time of Hosea. This is why judgment was coming. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. Again, a reference to Jacob. Jacob, the person, was basically a type of the people. The man Jacob was a type of the nation Israel. He says, "By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he has preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him." God proved his faithfulness to his people by delivering them from Egypt and preserving them for over 700 years. The judgment that's about to come is being provoked by their own wickedness. And then chapter 13, "When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died." See, when Ephraim was humbled before God, he prospered. But when Ephraim rejected God for idols, when he offended God, he died to God. He became dead to God. "Now they sin more and more, and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver. According to their skill, all of it is the work of craftsmen." I mean, how foolish is it to worship the work of your own hands? Not just molded images, but a career, or a house, or a bank account, or fame, or reputation. You can make a foolish idol out of anything. As we're told in Psalm 100, verse 3, "It is God who has made us and not we ourselves." This is what Jacob learned the hard way. "They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves." According to the Ripley's Believe It or Not, the record for the longest kiss ever is held by a couple from Thailand. 58 hours. 35 minutes and 58 seconds. You and your wife might want to try that when you get home. Their lips have to be locked. They have to never break contact. They had to stand up the whole time, and they can't go to sleep. But Hosea would question this record for the longest kiss, for in God's estimation, Israel had kissed the golden calves for 200 years for the duration of their idolatry. Israel had paid homage, had given their love to these idols. We think of a kiss as a romantic gesture, but a kiss is often used as an act of homage or reverence or worship. Even today, Jews, they'll kiss the Torah scrolls as an act of reverence. Muslims kiss the Quran for the same reason. It really bugged me that the Patriots kissed the Lombardi Trophy after winning the Super Bowl. Perhaps some of them, for some of them, it may have been an act of worship. I don't know. In ancient times, a kiss was an expression of allegiance. This is why a person who approached the king, he would kiss his ring. When Judas kissed Jesus, it was a mock gesture of worship. Kiss does carry spiritual significance. Of course, all this talk of kissing reminds me of the boy who asked his girl for a kiss. She replied, "Sorry, but I have scruples." The boy said, "That's okay, I've been vaccinated." Or the girl who asked her boyfriend, "Is it true that I'm the only girl you've ever kissed?" He replied, "Yes, and the prettiest too." You got to think about that. Hey, Israel thought nothing of kissing the calf, the golden calves, their idols. It was worshiping false gods. God had hoped that his people would be faithful to him, but as it turned out, Israel lacked spiritual scruples. And my question to us tonight is, what have you been kissing? What have you been kissing? Where have you been directing your affections? Have you been smooching with an idolatrous, wicked world? Or have you been reserving your kisses for Jesus? Psalm 2, verse 12 warns us, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." I hope you're reserving your affections for God's Son and our Savior. And then verse 3 tells us, "Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." Clouds, dew, chaff, smoke are all fleeting and transitory. Here one moment, gone the next. And such will be the immediate longevity of Israel. "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Now here's a great proof text for the deity of Jesus. If you want to prove to somebody that Jesus is God, here's a great place to go. Hosea 13 verse 4 declares that there is no Savior but Yahweh. Yet the New Testament identifies Jesus as the only Savior. You can't reconcile Hosea with the New Testament without admitting that Jesus and Yahweh are the same person. And then verse 5, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." In Hosea, he provides this poetic picture of this savage destruction that is coming upon Israel. And he uses these wild animals to symbolize nations and invading armies. I don't think it's a coincidence that the four animals here correspond to the animals that appear in Daniel 7. You remember in Daniel's vision, the lion and the bear and the leopard and the wild beast refer to four succeeding Gentile world-ruling empires, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And here we see the same four animals that are destroying Israel. Verse 9, "O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, 'Give me a king and princes'? I will give you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." What an incredible statement there. The eternal God has this broad, timeless perspective. He sees the end of the northern kingdom in the same sentence he talks about its advent or its beginning. You remember God wanted to be Israel's king, yet his people demanded a king like the nations around them. It was all against God's better judgment. He knew what would happen if they had an earthly ruler, but he also knew they had to see for themselves. They had to learn the hard way. Now, 400 years later, it's happened. Because of the 19 wicked rulers who followed Saul. He says, "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." Ironically, today the Jews still want a man to rule over them. They're still looking for a Messiah. This is going to lead them to embrace the Antichrist. They'll see him as their Savior, but they too will learn the hard way. And then verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. God's judgment will be like birth pangs. They'll come suddenly and with great intensity, but it won't last long. He says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. For centuries, Israel was ransomed by the blood of a sacrifice. But here God says, I will ransom them. I will redeem them. The day will come when God will ransom his people from the jaws of death and from the mouth of the grave. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, Paul echoes this verse from Hosea. He explains how God will accomplish his redemption from death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus transformed man's most bitter enemy, death, into a mere technicality. Today, the death we face, we know has been conquered by Jesus Christ. The grave no longer holds us. We share now in his resurrection. He says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open. And these were the horrible, horrible atrocities of war that occurred when the Assyrian army invaded Samaria in 722 BC. Chapter 14. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You see this? This is not just about wooden spoons. It's about warm hugs. Yes, God is going to discipline his people, but he also wants to forgive. And he's pleading with his people to repent and come to him. And notice this vital verse. He says, come to me and take words with you. Come to me and bring words. Come to God and bring words with you. Understand, our confession plays an important role in our salvation. Romans 10, verse 10 reads, with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. You remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the heart comes out of the mouth. 1 John 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was once speaking to a lady who made this statement about her friend. She said, he knows that he sinned. He just hasn't told it to God. The way she phrased it sounded strange to me at the time. You know, he hasn't told it to God. This is exactly what Hosea is saying. You got to tell it to God. When you come to God to repent and turn to him, make sure you bring words with you. You've got to confess it. You've got to communicate to God. He says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. And too often, this is the missing element in today's presentation of the gospel. You know, we encourage people to embrace Jesus, but we don't make it clear that you can't just add Jesus to your long list of other gods. Jesus demands not only that he be first, but that he be only. There should be nothing else in my life that rivals my love for Jesus Christ, my loyalty to Jesus Christ. You know, in Paul's day, he knew that he was speaking to a polytheistic world. And unless he was careful, folks might get the impression that if they came to Jesus, they could just add him to their long list of other gods, the pantheon of Greek gods that they served. This is why he said to the Thessalonians, that they turned to God from idols. It's not enough to turn to God. We also need to turn from idols. You remember 1 John 5, verse 21 is a New Testament command. It says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And there are idols today. You know that. All kinds of idols, materialism, all kinds of different things can become our idols. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. What an amazing thing. God's anger has turned away. It's been fierce. It's been strong. But there comes a time when it turns away. It was Charles Spurgeon who used to say, God soon turns from his wrath, but he never turns from his love. From time to time, God is forced to judge our sin. He uses the wooden spoon, but he always follows it up with the warmest hug. Psalm 30, verse 5 says it best, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I'm sure we know backsliding is painful. Often you don't even feel the splinters in life until you slide backwards. Yet God heals our backslidings. He loves us freely with no strings attached. He wants to put away his anger. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Cedars from Lebanon were known throughout the ancient world. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God will be like a sprawling cedar tree, a shelter for his people. These are wonderful verses here. Look at all that God promises his people. He'll be a refreshment, like the morning dew to his people. He'll provide them growth. They'll lengthen their roots and healing. They'll sprout olives and influence. They'll give off a sweet fragrance. And like amber waves of grain, his people will bring glory and honor to God. They'll also be known for their fruitfulness like a vine and their joy like a wine. Here's how you heal a nation's backsliding: by giving them refreshment and growth and healing and influence and glory and honor and fruitfulness and joy. And God loves us freely. It costs us nothing but the price of our repentance. An interesting statement is made in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. There we're told, it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Isn't that interesting? It happened on a certain day that the power of the Lord was present to heal. It just happened that God was present that day to heal. And it could be tonight is one of those days. As I'm teaching, perhaps the presence of the Lord, maybe the power of the Lord is here tonight to heal. This is God's desire for us. This is God's love for us. Refreshment and growth and influence and fruitfulness and joy. These are the things he wants to use to heal our backsliding. God is here. Perhaps he's in the mood to heal tonight. He wants to heal our backslidings if we repent, if we turn from our idols and turn to him. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And God is looking forward to this day in both the history of Israel and in our lives, when we've heard, when we've observed God's ways, and his fruit is found in us. Hosea closes, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And there we have the prophecy of Hosea.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.